of anger, and I'll begin in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. So let's bow together. Lord, we do thank you so much for this morning you've given to us. We thank you for the beauty of the snow. Lord, it does remind us of the beauty of your holiness. It reminds us of the purity of your character. And Lord, we want to be like you. So we pray that you would help us as we consider today's subject, that your words would penetrate our hearts, that it would do its transforming work by the power of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn how to distinguish between anger that is righteous and anger that is sinful. Lord, I pray that you would be honored with this whole service today, but especially now in this time contemplating your words to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last summer, the Washington Post ran an article entitled, "Americans Are Living in an Anger Incubator." And here's what the article said. Americans are angry. The country erupted into the worst civil unrest in decades after the death of George Floyd. And anger about police violence and the country's legacy of racism is still running high. At the same time, we're dealing with anger provoked by the coronavirus pandemic. Anger at public officials because they've shut down parts of society. Or anger because they aren't doing enough to curb the virus. Anger about being required to wear a mask. Or anger toward people who refuse to wear a mask. Or anger at anyone who doesn't see things, quote, the right way. The article goes on to say, surveys over the past few years suggested that anger had risen in the country even before the 2020 crisis. A Gallup poll conducted in 2018, for example, concluded that American stress, worry, and anger had intensified in that year. 22% of Americans had felt anger the previous day, up from 17% a year earlier. And friends, of course, the anger has only increased in the months since then. Americans are truly angry right now. Maybe some of you are struggling with anger yourselves. Maybe your anger is related to politics. Maybe it's related to the pandemic. Maybe it's personal or family problems which are making you angry. Maybe your life just isn't where you thought it would be right now, and that has you very frustrated. Friends, I think we all wrestle with anger at some point in our lives. And for some of us, anger is a life-dominating struggle. And the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about our anger. And so let's take some time this morning to consider what it says. We're going to begin by considering the nature of anger. The nature of anger. So what is it exactly? Well, here's the most basic definition of anger that I can give you. Anger is the heart's response to a perceived injustice. Okay? Anger is the heart's response to a perceived injustice. And anger in the heart usually expresses itself outwardly through the body. So common expressions of anger include hostile facial expressions, yelling, shouting, destruction of property, causing harm to oneself or to others, seeking legal or political redress against those you believe have wronged you, or in some cases, anger can also cause you to join a cause or launch a movement or seek systemic change in society as a whole. The scriptures teach us that not all anger is bad. In fact, there is a form of anger which we call righteous indignation. And so, for example, in Exodus chapter 32, we see Moses descending from the peak of Mount Sinai. And Moses had been on that peak speaking with God. You see, a short time prior to this, God had done an amazing thing for the children of Israel. God had seen them in their slavery, and He had heard their cries for deliverance, and God had answered their prayers. And through a series of remarkable acts of God, the Israelites had been rescued out of their slavery. They had been taken out of the land of Egypt. And the first place that God took them after their rescue was there at Mount Sinai. And all the Israelites remained there at the base of the mountain while God summoned Moses to come to the peak. And there God was going to establish a covenant between Himself and the Jewish people. He would be their God and they would be His special nation. And there at the peak of Mount Sinai, God gave His Ten Commandments to the Israelites through Moses. He carved them on tablets of stone with His own finger. Moses took those tablets from God and then he took them down to the base of Mount Sinai to reveal them to the Jewish people. But what did Moses find when he reached the base of the mountain? He found that these Israelites who had just been saved out of slavery in Egypt by the God of heaven, these same Israelites had now collected all of their jewelry, they had melted it down, and they had fashioned a calf made of gold. And they were bowing and worshiping this calf, a false idol. And the text there in Exodus 32 says, when Moses saw what the Israelites, the Jewish people were doing, the anger burned inside of him. And this was a righteous anger. The God of heaven deserved the praise of the Jewish people. But instead they had transferred their praise to this little golden statue that they had fashioned with their own hands. That was righteous anger. Then in the New Testament scriptures, in Mark chapter 3, we find Jesus entering a synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus had gone there to worship God. And there in the synagogue that day, there was a man with a withered hand. And you can imagine how hard it would have been for someone in Jesus' day to have a physical disability. I mean, there was no social safety net in Jesus' day. And virtually every job required you to work with your hands. So if you had a withered hand, you were condemned to a life of poverty. Probably of begging for your food and clothing. So Jesus enters this synagogue on the Sabbath day. He sees this man with the withered hand, and the text says that he felt nothing but compassion for this man. But you know, there were some Pharisees in the synagogue that day as well. And when the Pharisees saw the man with the withered hand, what they saw was an opportunity to use him to get Jesus in trouble. See, the Pharisees had some rules that said you cannot work on the Sabbath. But they took this actually God-given law from the Ten Commandments and they added their own regulations to it. So for them, working on the Sabbath meant you could not even help a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. The text says that when Jesus saw how the Pharisees wanted to misuse this crippled man to try to get him in trouble, Jesus burned with anger. They should have had compassion for this man too. If they knew Jesus was capable of healing him, they should have been rushing this man to Jesus, saying, Jesus, can you please heal this man? Look at his plight. Instead, they were bringing the man to Jesus saying, are you going to heal him or are you not? Are you going to break our rules? That's all they could think about. Jesus was angry, their lack of love for this man. And it was a righteous anger that Jesus felt. You know, there are dozens of Bible verses, Old Testament and New, which speak of the righteous anger of God. So there is such a thing as righteous anger, but how do you know whether your anger is righteous? Friends, I believe that righteous anger has these four characteristics. Number one, it is holy. It's holy. That means righteous anger is motivated by love. Love for God, love for people. And it's directed at sin. Motivated by love, directed at sin. Number two, righteous anger is temperate, meaning that the level of anger that you feel is proportionate to the injustice. So a slight injustice against yourself will invoke a small level of anger, whereas a major injustice against God will invoke a lot of anger. Righteous anger is holy and it is temperate. And then thirdly, it is short-lived. Righteous anger stands only as long as the injustice stands. There are no lingering resentments with righteous anger. And then number four, righteous anger is constructive. Its goal is to restore justice. That is its only goal. So that is righteous anger. And we who are Christians have a responsibility to cultivate righteous anger. We have a responsibility to have a holy and temperate and short-lived and constructive anger, which is motivated by our love for God and our love for neighbor, which is directed against sin in all of its expressions, and which desires to see the vindication of justice. Our Christianity is incomplete until we have developed righteous anger. As it says in Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry, yet do not sin. Be angry, yet do not sin. So there is a righteous form of anger. But friends, there is also a sinful form of anger. This is by far the dominant form of anger in our world today, and it's the kind of anger which receives all the attention in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 24, verse 7 offers us a good description of sinful anger. It says, wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming. Okay. So let's take that a piece at a time. First, anger is cruel. That means sinful anger doesn't come from love. Rather, it comes out of hatred. And it isn't about justice, it's about exacting vengeance on people. And it's overwhelming. So sinful anger comes over a person like a flood, and they have very little rational control once it is taken over. That's what sinful anger is like. Sinful anger arises entirely out of our own pride and selfishness. Sinful anger is a peevish anger, directed at anyone or anything that you find personally annoying or inconvenient or troublesome. Sinful anger is completely out of proportion to the nature of the so-called offense, so that even a slight offense against you provokes great rage. Sinful anger is rarely short-lived. Normally, the angry person just gets more and more angry with time, like a pot of water on a stove where the temperature is just constantly rising. Sinful anger lingers with resentment toward people. Sinful anger is also destructive, not constructive. Its desire is to destroy, not to pursue justice. Sinful anger is the anger you feel when you are stuck behind a slow driver on the highway. You want to get to your destination quickly, but they're keeping you from it. You feel the rage inside of you beginning to build. Or it's the anger that you feel when you're sitting on the couch trying desperately to read a book, but your small children keep jumping on your lap and they won't let you read. Sinful anger is what you feel when you wish you had money, but you're always broke. Or you wanted candidate A to win the election, but candidate B won instead. Or you desperately want out of your job, but there's nowhere else for you to go, so you're stuck in this place. Basically, sinful anger occurs anytime you have a personal desire and something is thwarting that desire. There is something or someone standing between you and the fulfillment of your desire, and it makes you frustrated and angry, and you feel the rage build inside of you. That's sinful anger. And the book of Proverbs informs us that sinful anger, or we could also call it selfish anger, has huge destructive potential. It can destroy relationships. The book of Proverbs routinely warns us about this. Proverbs 10, verse 12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife." Proverbs 15, 18 says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife." Proverbs 29, 22a says, "A man of wrath stirs up strife." And Proverbs 30, verse 33 says, "Pressing anger produces strife." And that phrase constantly repeated means that sinful anger has a tendency to awaken hostilities between people. Even those who once had a good relationship between each other, when one of them gets provoked with sinful anger, it will awaken hostilities in them both. It will ruin relationships that were once sound. In fact, even the closest relationships we have can be ruined by sinful anger. My friends, do you know how many marriages have been destroyed because of sinful anger? Just listen to the story of Kim Barnes. She is one of thousands of examples that I could cite, but recently she wrote an article and published it online entitled, "With This Rage, Ivy Wed." She explains how sinful anger in her marriage almost ruined it. Here's what sinful anger looks like in action. Bear with me, it's a long story. She writes, "When I met Bob, I was 22, and I was enthralled by his intellect, his passion, his hair. He sung in a rock band. He'd been a conscientious objector during Vietnam, and he was now a talented poet and teacher. I watched him weep over the death of John Lennon and rail against wrong-headed politicians. Soon after we moved in together, I got my first glimpse of his rage. The lawn sprinkler that failed to oscillate, Bob beat it into the ground, gaskets flying. The chainsaw that wouldn't run, he pitched against a tree until it snapped into pieces. I laughed when I recounted these slapstick incidents to friends. I mean, who was he hurting after all? I was 25 when Bob asked me to marry him. Moderate in his consumption, balanced in his ambition, kind to my parents, lustful only for me. If an occasional temper tantrum was his only flaw, I should count myself lucky. But one afternoon, the summer we married, Bob and I were driving back from the store when we found ourselves behind an elderly woman at a traffic light. She hesitated, not sure whether to turn left or right. Bob grimly rode her bumper and screamed obscenities at her. As we roared by, he flipped her off, and on her face was a mix of befuddlement and fear. I sat stunned, outraged, speechless, silently fuming. What's wrong? Bob asked, truly curious. It wasn't right, I said, how he treated that woman. But she couldn't hear me, he replied. But I could, I said, and it hurt. Over the next year, Bob's outbursts became more frequent, until one morning in the middle of an argument, whose subject neither of us can remember, he picked up the wooden table at which we were eating breakfast, and he brought it down so hard that it shattered. I backed to the wall. Mouth twisted, Bob grabbed my arms. "Why are you making me do this?" he said with clenched teeth. I shook my head, unable to make sense of the question, afraid to attempt an answer. Trying to talk it out only made things worse. Bob insisted that I was the one being unreasonable. I'd never seen anyone so enraged, but now I wondered, were my expectations unfair? I'd been raised in a family of Stoics, after all, and my upbringing was defined by suppressed emotion. But surely I had enough objectivity, enough perspective to know that busting out a window with your bare knuckles or kicking a hole in a wall or denting a car hood with your fist wasn't standard behavior. And I was beginning to fear that he might turn his rage on me. I wanted to tell someone about Bob's anger so someone could tell me what I should do. But who could I tell, and how would I? My friends and family loved Bob for the same reasons I did: his wit, his honesty, his compassion, his loyalty. And those same people had an equally firm sense of me, that I was a strong-minded woman who would never allow herself to be intimidated, safer to remain silent than to risk their judgment and doubt. It will get better, I assured myself. What I really meant, though, was I will get better. If Bob's paying the bills and cited a loud invective against the obscenity of money, then I would pay the bills. If raising my voice brought out the bully in him, then I would keep my mouth shut. A few months after our fourth anniversary, our daughter was born, her brother 2 years later. Raising children raised the stakes. Waiting in line at a McDonald's drive-thru made Bob furious. His rage was like a sudden squall. I spent my energy keeping his anger from swamping us all. Our children sometimes laughed at his tirades, sometimes cowered, and as they grew into adolescence, they often rolled their eyes. Even as I worked to hide my increasing fear that I was staying in a marriage I was simply too proud to leave. Torn between self-doubt and shame, I kept on keeping my secret, though I still longed for someone to tell me. How would I know when it had gone too far? The answer came one day as Bob and I were driving down the highway to the hardware store. I was fretting, imagining the minor mishap that would turn our little jaunt into hell on wheels. Something like a flat tire, or somebody's badly parked car, or an inept sales clerk. And I began wondering aloud if I should have just stayed home. I'd become that little old woman at the light, unsure of which way to turn. Suddenly, Bob hit the brakes, cranked a U-turn, brought us to a sliding stop, and cursed my indecision so cruelly that I sat paralyzed, afraid he might gun the car back onto the highway. Back home, I gave him an ultimatum: see a counselor, or our marriage was over. My friends, that's what sinful anger looks like. It's a selfish anger, a peevish anger, not motivated by love for God and neighbor, but motivated by pride. It's an anger that boils and boils until it finally explodes. An anger not directed against sin, but against life's minor inconveniences. And this kind of anger can destroy a marriage. And it can estrange parents from their children or children from their parents. It can sink lifelong friendships. Sinful anger can split local churches. It can plunge whole nations into civil war, or can spark war between nations. Sinful anger also leads to foolish decision making. Proverbs 14:17 says, "A man of quick temper acts foolishly." Proverbs 14:29 says, "He who has a hasty temper exalts folly." Proverbs 19:19 says, "A man of great wrath will pay the penalty," meaning that his sinful anger will lead to bad decision after bad decision, and he will eventually get himself in great trouble because of it. Proverbs 29:22b says, "One given to anger causes much transgression." Friends, I think the connection between sinful anger and sinful actions is illustrated well enough by the prior example. Bob, that angry husband, found himself cursing little old ladies, destroying his own property, intimidating his family members, taking his marriage to the very brink of divorce. The anger of the hard left and the hard right in America led to death and destruction in virtually every major city in our nation in the past year, and led to the desecration of our own Capitol building. My friend, sinful anger makes us do sinful things. That is the nature of it. And so even as we learn to cultivate righteous anger, we must learn to say no to sinful anger. Proverbs 14:29 says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding." Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city." We must learn to say no to sinful anger. But how do we do it? How do we say no to that anger when it comes on us so suddenly and it can take control of us before we even notice? Well, friends, most counselors today tell angry people to find, quote, healthy ways to vent their anger. They suggest this as the solution. There is, in fact, a Christian counseling center not too far from this church building that offers the following suggestions when you feel sinful anger. Here are some of my favorites. By favorites, I mean here are some of the most worthless of their suggestions. When you're angry, they say, rip up an old newspaper and throw it about. Punch a beanbag. Open the linen closet door, whip the towels out and throw them across the room. Take a towel and beat on the bathtub with it. Whip marshmallows into the sink and yell as you throw them. Pull weeds with vigor and say, I am so mad with every pull. Do an angry dance, they say. My friends, do you see what is wrong with each of these suggestions? Not even one of them deals with the root cause of the problem. I have sinful anger in my heart and it needs to be addressed. Every one of these suggestions tells us to hang on to that anger and indeed to give full vent to it. But you know, Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his anger. It doesn't matter if you're throwing chainsaws against trees or if you are throwing punches into walls, or if you're just whipping marshmallows into the sink. It's all the same thing. You are giving vent to sinful anger when you ought to be learning to say no to it. So how do you say no to your sinful anger instead? Well, we could start with Proverbs 19:11, which says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. So start with this. When you are beginning to feel sinful anger arising within you, learn to replace that anger with Christian long-suffering. Replace your sinful anger with Christian long-suffering. How do you do that? Well, first of all, by engaging your Bible-saturated brain. When there's a trigger and you are really tempted to express that sinful anger, you first engage the brain. And with your knowledge of Scripture firmly in that brain, you consider the nature of that so-called offense. Is it really an injustice or is it just an inconvenience? You want to go fast on the highway. There's a car in front of you going slow. You can't get around them. Are they really sinning against you right now? Or is it just a person who needs to go slow? What is the real nature of the so-called offense here? Think about the needs of others instead of yourself. So maybe you are sitting on the couch and you are trying to read a book, but your young children keep jumping on your lap and you can't read your book. And you, that is your trigger. Now you are tempted to be angry at them. Well, what is the nature of that offense? Is that really a sin against you? Or is it just one of your desires being thwarted? And what if you started thinking about the needs of the others involved here? Think about those little kids. Maybe you've been gone at work all day long, and they miss you, and they want your attention. Maybe they're jumping on your lap because they need a little time with Daddy right now, or with Mommy, or Grandpa, or Grandma. Maybe they are craving some love from you. And here you are, you've been gone all day long, and now you've had your dinner, and now you've plopped down on the couch, and now your nose is buried in a book, and they still don't have your attention, even when you're home. So you think about the nature of the offense here. And you think about the other people involved in this so-called offense. Maybe, just maybe, you are the one who are doing the injustice, not them. Think about the effect your anger may be having on the others around you. What if you give vent to those little kids? What is that going to do? What about the others around you who witness this sinful anger? What effect would it have on them? You see, it is the glory of a person to overlook an offense. To overlook it, you've got to be using that Bible-saturated brain of yours. Think it through. What is the nature of the offense? Who else is involved here? How should I be responding instead? And then once it's gone through your brain, you let it work into your affections. Maybe it would help to cultivate some personal humility. When we call ourselves Christians, that means we follow Christ. Well, how did Christ live? The Scriptures tell us that Christ willingly gave up the glories of heaven to come to earth. You know, He didn't do that because earth was such a beautiful place. He wanted to leave heaven to see it. No, He came to earth because it had been broken by our sinfulness. And He's the only one who could fix it. And so He sacrificed heaven to come to earth. And He was born into extreme poverty. King Herod tried to murder Him while He was still a toddler. Most of His life was spent doing hard labor. And then when He had His public ministry, it lasted for 3 years. He faced opposition the entire time. And then that ministry ended when He was falsely accused of crimes, arrested, sent through kangaroo courts, convicted of a crime He was not guilty of, and then crucified. Look at the humility of Christ. Look at His attitude. Through all of it, was there one time during His arrest, trials, or during those hours that He hung from the cross in which He expressed rage against the people hurting Him? Did He not pray and said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He hung on the cross. He thought about His own mother and asked John the Apostle if he would take care of her after he was gone. No sign of rage. My friend, if our Lord Jesus Christ could endure the worst atrocities against Him with the best attitude because of His love for us, and knowing that all of this was necessary to make atonement for our sins, to fix this broken world, then surely we can endure a few minor slights ourselves. Maybe we can endure just a few injustices against us once in a while. Or even just perceived injustices, like getting stuck behind a slow car and on the highway, or having your kids jump on your lap when you'd rather be reading a book. Surely we have the humility to endure those things well. Maybe we could also cultivate gratitude instead of resentment. Do injustices occur? Absolutely. We live in a sin-cursed world. They're going to happen. You know, a lot of inconveniences happen to us in life too. But you know, when you compare those things to the kindnesses that we have received, is there any comparison even? When you think about, you know, maybe some of you watching from home, you really wanted to be in church today, but you looked out the window, you saw your road was unplowed, you felt the anger inside. I wanted to be there and I can't be. Well, you know, you were able to wake up this morning. That was a gift. And you didn't just wake up, but you woke up in a comfortable bed with your head resting on a soft pillow. You had a nice, warm house to enjoy, and you went and you ate a good breakfast, and now through the miracle of technology, you can watch on the couch live what is taking place here. So many kindnesses of God come to us each day. And these are just some of the daily material blessings that God has granted to us. Think of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Forgiveness of sins, a conscience clear before God. Hope of a great kingdom to come. My friends, in comparison to the good that we have received, do we have any right at all to complain or to resent the injustices that we may have to endure? My friends, when those triggering moments come, we feel the sinful anger beginning to rage inside of us. Let us first let it pass through our brains. Let us give consideration to the matter. And then let us think about the affections that maybe we should be cultivating here. Maybe a little humility, a little gratitude would go a long way to control that anger. Friends, remember that the purpose of your life is to glorify God. And God is more glorified in you when you show patience and kindness and humility and gratitude than when you show sinful anger. Well, this is the first thing we can do. Learn the process of overcoming an offense. Then there's something else we can do very quickly. We can be careful about the company we keep. Be careful about the company we keep. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25 say this: make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. See, friends, we have a tendency to become like the people we associate with. And so, do you surround yourself with godly people? You are more likely to become godly yourself. Do you surround yourself with fools? You are more likely to become foolish yourself. We become like the company we keep. Now, I'm not speaking here about those that we have no choice over. You don't have a choice in who your coworkers are, for example, or who the extended family members are at the reunion. But you know, you do have a choice in who your friends will be. You have a choice in who will be the influencers in your life. So, my friend, who are you sharing your life with? And what effect are they having on your character? What kind of friends do you have around you? Are these the kind of friends who are stirring you up toward love and good deeds? Are these friends that just encourage you to be resentful all the time? You know, we could go beyond just these close personal friendships. We could also ask, what kinds of TV shows and movies are our constant companions? What kind of music do we listen to? What kind of video games do we play? What kinds of books do we read? What are our favorite radio personalities and social media influencers? You see, we become like those we associate with. So what kinds of things are you bringing into your life and allowing a place in your heart? If you want to overcome your sinful anger, you may find that you need to change your associations. Maybe you need new friends. Maybe you need to develop new taste in music. Stop listening to the ones constantly raging into your ears. Listen to those who will cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Maybe it's time to change the kinds of movies and TV shows that you have a taste for. Maybe it's time to turn off some of those radio personalities or unfollow some of those social media influencers. In conclusion, my friends, we may live in an angry society, but we have all the resources we need come sinful anger ourselves. We have the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. We have the rest of Holy Scripture to shape our mind and our affections so that we will be God's kind of people. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. If indeed you do know God with saving faith, you have His Spirit at work in you. You have the resource of prayer so that when you are struggling, you can go to God and ask for His help. And God is always pleased to fulfill His will in your life. When you're angry, if you pray, He will help subside that anger. You have the church of Jesus Christ, which is filled with wonderful, godly people. If you will surround yourself with them, they can lift you up. They can help you with your sinful anger. My friends, we all have the resources we need to learn to live in light of these words. To be angry, but not to sin. We can cultivate the virtue of righteous anger, even as we say no to the vice of sinful anger. We can do this by God's grace. Let's pray together now. Father, we thank You for the wisdom of Proverbs, how it teaches us that not all anger is the same. There is a virtuous anger motivated by love directed against sin and which works toward the establishment of justice, but there is also a sinful anger motivated by selfishness and pride, which causes us to lash out at others, whether the offense is real or perceived, which causes us to linger with resentments, an anger that can damage our marriages and our relationships with our kids, an anger that can bring whole nations down. Lord, I pray that You would help us to shun the wrong kind of anger. Help us to see that the stakes are truly high. Help us, Lord, to model Your character, one who experiences anger, but it is as pure as the wind-driven snow. Help us to be like that, Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.